from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Here's Dr. Van Lees.
The external call of the gospel, the communication of the gospel, is made effective through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts. He makes us spiritually alive in Christ and brings us to Christ. This is the type of call that Paul mentions in Romans 8:30. It says, "In whom he predestined, these he also called. In whom he called, these he also justified. In whom he justified, these he also glorified."
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a second part of the message, Effectually Called to Salvation, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Many churches and pastors try to make the gospel more attractive to the lost by repackaging its message or using trendy methods of evangelism. They believe that more unbelievers will come to Christ if they can just make the gospel more appealing to them. However, salvation is not a matter of giving lost sinners a nudge in the right direction. It's a matter of the Lord's miraculous intervention on behalf of those who are spiritually dead. So what does Holy Scripture teach us about the effectual call of God in salvation? The Scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 33. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Effectually Called to Salvation, Part 2.
Paul continues to develop this idea of God's grace and God's mercy and this calling from Jews and Gentiles with two quotes, both from Hosea 2:23 and 1:10. He says in verse 25, and he also says in Hosea, "I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God." Remember in the history of Hosea's life that God told Hosea to marry a woman who was going to prove to be unfaithful to him. She began to have children, and God gave names to the children. The first son was named Jezreel. And that's a Hebrew word which means to scatter something to the winds or throw it away. It pointed to God's judgment on the northern kingdom, that God was going to scatter them to the winds among the Gentile nations as a judgment for their sin and their idolatry. The second child was born. It was a daughter. And God said to name her Lo Ruhamah. That is two Hebrew words. Lo is a negating word. It means no or not. And Ruhamah means loved or pitied. So her name was essentially not loved or not pitied. Well, you know, it's obviously a prophetic name. Again, this was prophetic because God was declaring he would not show pity or compassion to Israel when he judged them and scattered them to the Gentile world in terms of his judgment on the northern kingdom. A third child, a son, was born, and God told Hosea to name him Lo Ami. This is the strongest name yet. Here's Lo, the negating word again. Ami means not, means my people, so it means not my people. God was declaring to the northern kingdom that they had embraced idolatry. He was telling them essentially there is no one among you who is a believer. You're not my people. It's a very profound statement of judgment on a people who had moved into idolatry. Paul then quotes the last half of Hosea 2:23, and in this verse, all three names are mentioned, but now without the negative associated with them. Jezreel now has the meaning of sowing or planting, like a farmer would sow seed rather than just scattering to the winds. Now it's a planting idea. With the other two names, the negating word lo is removed. And Paul applies this to all who are called through the work of the Holy Spirit to Christ. James Montgomery Boyce makes a good comment on this section. And he said, what Paul's quotation does show is the way he understood the words spoken to Israel when God called the nation Jezreel, lo ru hama, lo ami, particularly lo ami, which is the name he focuses on in the quotation. According to Paul's thinking, lo ami is not to be understood, it's not my people, not to be understood merely in the sense that the people were going to be treated as if they were no longer God's people, when in fact they were. Rather, it means they actually were not God's people in any special sense. They had embraced idolatry. They had departed for generations from God. They were not His people. That is, they had in their character, in their nature, become Gentiles so far as their relationship with God was concerned. So it is not actually of Jews that the words, I will call them my people who are not my people, were spoken, but to those who have become Gentiles by the rejection of God. It is from these Gentiles, both ethnic Gentiles and ethnic Jews, who have thus actually become Gentiles, that the new people of God is formed. John Calvin, in commenting on this same section, said, when the Jews were banished from the family of God, they were therefore reduced to the common level with the Gentiles. The distinction between Jew and Gentile has been removed, and the mercy of God now extends indiscriminately to Gentiles. Peter uses the same quote in reference to Gentiles coming to salvation in 1 Peter chapter 2. And keep your finger in Romans and look over at 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 7 through 10. This precious value then is through you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You can see the Hosea quote in verse 10. Notice how much this passage parallels Paul's statements in Romans 9. We see the decree of the reprobation and the decree of the election in verses 8 and 9. He says they stumble at the Christ. They're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. There's a decree of reprobation. In verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There is God's election, a people for God's own possession. Here again, calling is mentioned. They were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then we see the idea, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter applies this quote in the same way. The majority of the people Peter was addressing were Gentiles. For example, in 1 Peter 1:14, he says, but as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Your heritage did not know the Lord. In verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed from perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Notice they had inherited a futile way of life. They had a Gentile background. They didn't know God's covenants. They didn't know those things. Both Paul and Peter are affirming that our salvation is completely of God's grace, that we are saved because of God's divine initiative. They both affirm that the covenant community of faith is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles who believe by the grace of God. And therefore, God's word has not failed because He is saving all His elect from both ethnic Jewish and Gentile origins. The community of faith is comprised of both groups, and it is only those who are in Christ. This is similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 when he speaks to the Gentiles and mentions that they were once separate from the covenants of God. But in verse 14, or 13 and following, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off and been brought near by the blood of Christ, and he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both had our access in one spirit to the Father. Whether a Jewish background or Gentile background, we both have access to the Father through the same Spirit. We're made into one community of faith and are both redeemed through the work of Jesus. In Romans chapter 9, in verses 27 through 28, Paul emphasizes the point even further with some quotes from Isaiah. He said, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Though the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Here again is the idea of the point Paul is making of a remnant being saved. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Paul quotes Isaiah 10, 22 to 23, and goes back to his original point that there is a remnant being saved. There has always been a remnant who are truly redeemed inside the broader Jewish community. The term remnant in the Old Testament sometimes referred to the physical survival of a small number of Jews after a military defeat, such as the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, and there was a remnant who were not all killed in that invasion. A remnant that returned from the exile to rebuild Jerusalem. However, in the later prophets, it especially refers to those who are truly saved inside the broader Jewish community. Paul refers to this later in Romans 11 when he is speaking about Jewish and Gentile issues. In verses 2 through 5, he said, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal, and to bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice or according to God's election. Just as it was at the time of Elijah, there was a remnant of believing people inside Israel when it was going into idolatry. The present time, there is a remnant according to God's choice. In Romans 9:28, "For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly." Here is again a reminder, there will be a final judgment of God for those outside of Christ, whether they are unbelievers from among Jews or unbelievers from among Gentiles, there will be an execution of God's final judgment thoroughly and completely. And it will come quickly. And we may think, well, since Paul wrote this, it's been almost 2,000 years, that doesn't seem too fast. And yet, in terms of God's time and in terms of all of eternity, it's a very short period of time. In Romans 9:29, there's a second quote from Isaiah, Isaiah 1:9, when he says, "Just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled to Gomorrah." If God had not saved a remnant, then all of Israel would have simply been like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have ceased to have existed. The northern kingdom did cease to exist as a distinct people. God saved a remnant out of the southern kingdom as the remnant returned from Babylon, and then later there were many who were saved. Even at the time Paul was writing, there was a remnant of his Jewish kinsmen who were believing in Jesus as the Messiah. Paul says in Romans 11:1, he says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul says, has God rejected them all? No, I'm a Jew, and I'm saved. And he goes on to say, there is a remnant then saved at the present time, according to God's election. We also see that God's word has not failed, and ultimately we see the lost pursue falsehood, pursue their unbelief, and receive justice. The last part of the chapter emphasizes again that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, that he is the only way of salvation, and that our works in no way contribute to our justification. Romans 9:30 and following, "What should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Paul now makes the point that those who are not in a state of grace, those who are not redeemed and called out of darkness, pursue wholeheartedly in their lives a false way of salvation. And ultimately they receive justice for their false religion. The Gentiles who do not have the law and the promises of God believed in Christ. They had been called out of darkness. Many of the Jews who had those religious advantages of knowing the oracles and the prophecies and the promises of God corrupted the teaching of the Old Testament and pursued a works righteousness way of salvation. They pursued a path of self-righteousness. They did this first of all in denying that Jesus was the Messiah, and in doing that they were denying the Old Testament. They were denying the prophecies, the ceremonies, the types, the shadows that were there. Remember in John when Jesus was speaking of this in John chapter 5 in verse 39, he told the religious leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of me." The Old Testament scripture, he said, clearly bear witness of me. In John chapter 5 and verse 46, he told them, "If you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So many in the Jewish community at this time were really denying the teaching that came from Moses, came from the Old Testament, and it established really a new religion, a religion of self-righteousness. Second thing they did, they created then a false way of salvation through good works. And that is the nature of the human heart, to seek justification before God through our own righteousness, through our own good works, through something we're going to do. I'm going to do some kind of religious service, some type of activity, and by that particular action, I will merit some favor before God and he will accept me. If you trust in that today and you die, you will go to hell. That's what people have done all through history, ever since Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness by sewing together fig leaves. Charles Hodge made a very vital statement on this. He says, "No form of error is more destructive than that which leads to self-dependence, either reliance on our own powers or on our own merit." Whatever theological system there is that ultimately leads to reliance upon ourselves or our own merit is a false way of salvation. Notice the Gentiles attained righteousness in verse 30, even the righteousness which is by faith. Here's one of the statements that in our justification, we receive a righteousness freely given to us by God, imputed to us, credited to us because of the work of Christ. Notice in verse 32, Israel did not receive it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, the free grace of God in Christ's work of atonement. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." John Calvin made the statement, he said, "The Lord testifies that he recognizes no righteousness of the works except in the perfect observance of his law." Perfect obedience. What perversity it is for us when we lack righteousness to boast of some little bits of the few works and try through other satisfactions to pay what is lacking. Robert Raymond, in preaching on justification, made this statement. He said, "While I trust that all of you here are genuinely converted and true Christians, I must urge you to examine yourselves to make sure you're trusting solely in the preceptive and penal obedience of Jesus Christ." That means his perfect law keeping for us, his taking of the penal sanctions of the law on the cross. "For God's forgiveness and imputed distributed righteousness." So make no mistake about it. The day will come when you and I will stand naked before God. And in that day, the issue of in whom and in what we have trusted here for salvation will be all important. And though we may wish to dispute with him, as Job states, we'll be unable to answer one time out of the thousand. You and I in that great day will be stripped of all the things in which we have placed our confidence in this world. We will stand before the throne of the judge of all the earth in that day without earthly title, without money, without property, without earthly reputation, without personal prestige, in utter poverty in ourselves. And unless we have been forgiven of our sins and are enrobed in the glorious dress of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, God will consign us to eternal perdition for our sins. Beloved friends, if you have never completely repudiated your own self-help efforts at salvation, and never totally trusted in Christ the Savior's righteousness, in his righteous life and sacrificial death alone for you salvation, for salvation, I beg of you, do it now. In 1662, David Dixon lay on his deathbed. He was a Presbyterian minister of the Church of Scotland. He had had a very effective ministry. He wrote a wonderful commentary on Psalms. He was a professor of divinity at Glasgow University. But at the end of this, he was near the end of his life at age 79. He was visited by a friend, John Livingston. It was not to those things he had done that he was looking. This is what he said. Told his friend, "I have taken all my good deeds, I have taken all my bad deeds, and cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord, and fled from both, and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace." John Carrick, preaching on this, said, "My good friends, have you done that? Have you taken all your good deeds and all your bad deeds and either cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord and fled from both and betaken yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him do you have sweet peace?" That's what Paul says at the end of this chapter. Our salvation is purely by God's grace, by his mercy. It is in no way by your works. If you're thinking about your salvation, there is the exhortation of the gospel. If you rely upon Christ, you believe in him alone as your Savior, the promise of God is that you are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what struggles with sin you have in your life, and we all sin daily, you stand before God as justified. Again, not because of your performance, but because of Christ's perfect work for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus we can have sweet peace before you. We can know that we are forgiven and accepted in your sight as righteous, not because of our works, our attempts at righteousness, but because of Christ's perfect obedience, perfect righteousness credited to us and received by faith alone. We thank you that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who having been justified by faith in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Salvation is not a matter of appealing to human free will. It is a matter of the Lord's miraculous intervention on behalf of those who are spiritually dead. Lost sinners need nothing less than God's miraculous intervention through His effectual call, summoning them to newness of life. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Effectually Called to Salvation. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, Effectually Called to Salvation. Again, our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.